glad you're here, and we are back in our study of this letter written to this small group of Christian people in an ancient city called Thessaloniki, Greece. The letter that we're studying is in the Bible, it's in the New Testament, and it's called First, meaning the first letter, First Thessalonians. There was two letters that we know of that were written to this ancient group of people, but we're studying the first one, this first letter. And so we've been out of this series for a few weeks now, since before Christmas. So what I like to do is I like to read this section of scripture that we're going to cover today. It's like six or seven verses or sentences, however you want to say that, verses. And we're going to look at this passage and study it this morning. So let's read it together, and then we'll talk more about it. Good? So if you have a Bible, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you don't, that's totally cool. I'll read with you from the screen. Here's what this section says. He says this, but, so obviously there's a lot that took place ahead of this that we've looked at. We'll catch us up on that here in a few minutes. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Now, just so everybody's clear here, this was written in a time of history that was absolutely beyond question, male dominated. And so we have a guy, Paul is his name, writing this letter to this group of Christians. And one thing you didn't do in this culture was address other women other than your wife. So throughout the scriptures, you have this idea of brothers, 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 because it's written from men, the letters that we have. And so it doesn't mean that it's only to men. It's like to all Christians, all believers in this ancient city. So when he says brothers, he's literally meaning that, but it's culturally, it's really addressing the entire church, all the Christians in this city. At this time, the church was not the biggest church around. But at the time, the city was actually the largest city in all of Greece. Still today, it's one of the largest cities. But he says, brothers, don't be informed. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, or in other words, dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For Paul, he's talking about hope in Jesus, of life after death. And so the grieving process, not that it's like a crutch that Christians hang on to, but it's a different process of grief. And he says, I don't want you to grieve like those people that don't have the hope that we have in Jesus. So I don't want you to be uninformed about this. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, to understand this passage, there's a lot of things we'll need to talk about this morning. But the main thing is we need to understand the context of this passage. Now, because we've been out of this series for a few weeks, it's really good to do this. And then those of you that are visiting maybe for the first time, this will help you understand how this fits into the letter that Paul's writing. I call this a puzzle box. We'll throw this up here. And it's basically the storyline of this church, this group of Christians in this ancient city, as we can tell from this letter. And so as we look at it, the first three chapters and 10 verses of this letter, Paul, the guy writing it, who knows these people really well, is being very, very encouraging. He's talking about the reality that their faith in Jesus is being known by other people. And he even kind of comments about this idea that, man, you believe Jesus is real, and so that's actually impacting your life. And he's encouraging them. He's like, this is good. Like, if you believe Jesus is real, then it should show in your life. And it's a very encouraging letter all the way throughout. He sends this guy named Timothy Paul knows this group of people really intimately, very well. He sends Timothy, this guy, his partner kind of in ministry, sends him to kind of get a report on him. Timothy's report is super encouraging, and everything's going really well. And so the next half of the book, this future hope, is introduced by this little prayer that Paul prays for this group of Christians. And his whole point is that he's praying that God's love would be shown through them towards other people. So his understanding is the God of the Bible is a loving God and is good, and he's praying for this group of people that other people around would sense and feel God's love through what they do and what they say. And this prayer is kind of the hinge that opens up this next section of the book, which is really focused on, hey, look, you guys have been super faithful. You're authentic believers. You're genuine in your life and what you say. And now, if you want to continue walking forward faithfully, here's some things. If you want to express God as a loving, good God, here's some things you need to do. You need to pursue purity. And that would include like attitude and behaviors and all those kinds of things. But for Paul, it's more pointed towards extending love towards God and towards others, and recognizing the human problem of selfishness and love of self as the core problem that we constantly struggle with. And so purity for Paul is that we're actually loving God and loving others and putting self second or third in that realm. And so this pursuit of purity. Now, we come to this last section, and this is what we're going to start today, is that we're living for the future. And the future is not necessarily like, you know, retirement plans and buying an RV to roam around the States. That could be fine, but that's not for Paul what he's talking about. He's not talking about the hope of retirement. He's talking about the hope in Jesus coming back to do what God said he would do. Now, it seems like these believers in this city have a ton of questions. But Paul's approaching this from the larger story of the Bible. We talk about this a lot as a church, right? And we've even talked about it Christmas Eve. That there's the Bible's full of stories, but the Bible itself is a story. And there's a beginning and an end. And if you don't know that, you need to read the Bible more. It's a true story, but it's a story about who God is and what he is doing. And it starts with creation and creating the world with intentional desires and intentions for mankind, for human beings. The story goes on that human beings have chosen to walk outside of those things, and we have created a world of brokenness that we all feel and contribute to. But all the way through the Old Testament, there's this promise of a king that would come, the savior of the world, that would ultimately reconcile all of the mess we've made. And so the Old Testament tells the story about people not recognizing that, God calling people to that. We know that this king is actually from the Gospels, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This king is, in fact, Jesus. It's God with us, the king of the universe, coming to in the form of a human being. And then there's letters afterwards, like, and this is one of them. Not only does the Gospels talk about his life and the fact that he died the death everybody should have died, that he lived a life nobody could have lived. He was buried, and he rose from the grave, and he went back into the heavenly realms. The story's not doesn't end there. Even though Jesus, in his life, death, burial, resurrection, provides the means to be reconciled and have union with God, there's a larger story, and that story is told in that one day, Jesus is going to return and finalize all of that reconciliation. Now, these believers in this city understood that and believed it, but they had all kinds of questions. Like, for instance, what about all these people that are in Christ, but they've already died? Where are they in this process? When Jesus comes back, what does that mean for them? They're also probably asking, like, not only will they experience this when Jesus comes back, because they believe they would. They believe Jesus is going to come back before they died. And so they're asking these questions, but also, they're also seem to be grieving and wondering, are we going to be reunited with those people that we know and love that have died as believers in Christ? Are we going to be in union with them again? So Paul seems like he's addressing a number of these things. Now, whenever we talk about the return of Jesus, or in other words, end times, we end up going in a number of different directions. Hollywood has created a lot of different thoughts and feelings and anxieties about this. But really, on one side, like you can, we talk about this idea, we can come back and we start to kind of basically freak out. And we start to like wonder about everything. We read every little thing into every world event. You can start handling your money differently, and you could dig a big hole in your backyard and build a bunker in preparation for this time. Whatever it is, that would be a little extreme. But you can respond, maybe a lot extreme, you can respond in a number of different ways. For the people in Thessaloniki at this time, they basically started to do nothing. Like, as we read from the second letter that was written to them, many of them were like, well, if Jesus is going to come back and all of this mess is going to be reconciled, he's the king. Like, why do anything? So many of them weren't even working. They were living off of other people and they were lazy. And so Paul kind of confronts them on this issue. But for us, here's how I hope we respond. Like, I hope a study of a passage like this would kind of maybe stir up something within us that would maybe bring like a fresh sense of meaning to everything we are doing, because we actually believe this is going to happen. Now, a few years ago, a friend of mine developed this app, and it kind of freaked me out at first, so I didn't want to download it. I'm like, this is too weird. It's like self-torture, whatever. The app, what it is it's an app where you insert the date of birth for your child, and it counts down the weeks, days, hours, minutes, and seconds until they graduate high school. Right? So I actually ended up, for long story short, I ended up downloading it. Here's what the app looks like. I have one for each of my girls. And it literally counts down the seconds and minutes and hours and days. Now, I took these pictures of each screen, the app, I could just flip through it. I took those last night, so now there's less seconds, less minutes, less hours, and maybe even a less day. Talk about like, this is like self-annihilation, right? I mean, you look at this, if I'm gone away from my family, like I look at this, I'm like, oh man, what am I doing? I'm like, why do I have this app? Throw it away. And I just get kind of frustrated. But it's an amazing app, and here's what it does to me. It causes me to be more intentional today, actually. It reminds me that this is going to happen. And what that does is it kind of forces me to think more about my time with my kids today. That's what I'm hoping a passage like this, a study like this, does for us. We believe that it's going to happen. Now, some of you are more theologically minded. You kind of geek out on understanding different views of different things, and you've studied charts on this, and you have different views, and you've read all of the different views, and some of you don't give a rip. God bless you. Wherever you land on this, what I do want to make sure we understand is where we as a church, what we publicly state about the return of Jesus. It's in our bylaws. It's a legal document in our doctrinal statement. Here's what the doctrinal statement says about our beliefs in this. This is what it says. We believe in the forthcoming personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what we believe. And that is the hill we will die on. There's all kinds of like views on the chronological order of things and when and how it's going to happen and all of that. But the hill we will die on is that one. If you don't believe Jesus is going to return, then your time here is probably going to be short. Because everything we do is in light of this, right? And you might be in process of trying to figure out what if you even believe that. And that's awesome. I'm just glad you're here. But that said, let me make sure something is really clear. This passage we're looking at this morning is a passage that's gone to by pretty much every people that hold every view to prove their view or to disprove another view. But one thing I want to be absolutely clear on is this. And that's not right or wrong. But one thing I want to be clear on is this. If you study the flow of thought of the book of 1 Thessalonians, this letter, it is absolutely clear that Paul is not trying to list out the chronological order of events so that it could be charted. Let's just get that clear. Like, there's no way from the context that we can get to that point. In fact, the very next chapter, in fact, the verses following verse 18, which we'll conclude with today, Paul talks about this as being like a thief in the night. Now, if somebody's going to come and be a thief and steal from your house, you might know it's coming, but you can't strategize how and when it's going to happen. Nobody knows how and when it's going to happen other than the thief. But what you can do is anticipate the thief coming. And that's the point. Paul's point actually is not this chronological order thing and feel. His point is this, and I just want to make this clear. Every single believer, whether dead or alive, at the return of Jesus, will be in union with Jesus. That's the point. Union with Jesus at that time is, in fact, Paul's point. Now, he is addressing some questions. So let's take these verse by verse and let's look at this. We'll read verses 13 and 14 together and see what he's addressing and how he's addressing it. Verse 13, he says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope," the hope in Jesus. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So these people are living in light, and some ways and sinfully, like just in full, flat-out laziness, but the fact that Jesus is going to return is impacting their life, for better or worse. And they're wondering, okay, like, what about all the people that have died? Like, are they going to experience this or what? Paul's making it clear. The dead will be there. The dead in Christ, those people that were believers in Jesus and died, will be present with Jesus at that point. Now, the point is that Jesus is descending down. Watch this, verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So his point is this, like, you're so focused on yourself and being a part of this. The reality is they're a part of it first. So just get it out of your mind, like, just be comforted by this. Everybody that was a believer at this time who's died, they're going to be with him already, and we're not going to be first among them. They'll be with him. Verse 16 says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord." Now, he's talking about the dead. Those people that died in Christ, they're believers. And it says that they're going to be a part of this, and then he says they're going to rise first. Now, what does that mean? Some people would say, well, you know, they're kind of re-entering earthly realm, and so that's kind of like they're rising to Jesus first. Other people would say, and this is largely assumed by many views and different people, that actually there's some sort of bodily resurrection, like whether or not bones are coming out of the ground or whatever that might be, but some sort of bodily resurrection happening. And so there's all kinds of questions that surround that, like what happens to those people who were cremated? Here's the bottom line. We don't know. Like, there's no way to kind of chart that out. Certainly not from this passage. So the bottom line is that there are a couple of things that Paul, that's good to understand, because Paul's painting a picture here of the events that are going to happen. There's a couple of things about Roman history that is really important to understand, particularly first century Roman rule and civilization. First off, like when you look at first century Roman history, there was ruled by a province. There was an emperor of Rome, and the provinces of Rome were all ruled by kings. And the provinces were made up of a number of different cities, usually. But one thing about Roman strategy and mindset, they were very smart. All of their cities, most of their cities, were either on travel routes or directly next to water for travel and trade and migration and all of that. They're right next to water, which made them susceptible to invasion. So every city was actually walled in. Thessaloniki, Greece, no exception. Same thing. It's right on the water. It was a walled-in city. They would have watchmen on the top of the wall watching out for invasion. But every Roman city also had something that was very strategic, and it's called a necropolis. Not only were they wanting cities next to water, but they also wanted them near a pretty large hill, if not a mountain. And at the top of that big hill or mountain, they would build basically a fortress known as the Acropolis. In the Acropolis, there was inhabitants up there. Some people lived there. There was some marketplace. There was even places of worship. But the goal, the reason why they would build that is if they were invaded, they would retreat back up into the Acropolis and be able to protect themselves and fight downhill versus uphill. It's a very simple strategy. But the city itself was walled in, and there was usually only one gate into it. And that gate was guarded. It was protected because it was a protection of the city. Now, a king who oversaw numerous provinces, certainly a number of cities. This might surprise you, but it was before Twitter and Facebook. And so naturally, if you think about it practically, people would have not necessarily known what he looked like. They would have known his name. They would have known who the king was. But they might have walked right by him on the street, not even knowing who he was. And so the watchman would always watch out for a number of invasions, but the king oftentimes traveled from city to city to visit it. And so when the watchman would see, and they would always travel with an entourage, the watchman would look out and see a mass of people coming forward. They may not even know what the king looks like. This could be an invasion or not, and they're watching. And one of the things that the king did, because not everybody knew what he looked like or how he traveled, what they did know was the sound of his trumpet. That was clear. And when the king's trumpet sounded, the watchman would announce the king there, the gate would be open, and a welcoming committee would have went out to meet the king out there. That welcoming committee would have consisted of certainly civic leaders, probably wealthy individuals and prominent business marketplace leaders, and probably key leaders from the core religious beliefs and the systems that were within the city walls. All of these people would have went out and greeted the king, met with him, and then collectively they would have all entered in through the gate into the city wall. This was the normal process that Paul is obviously using language from. The key here is that Paul is saying, like, this is what's going to happen. Jesus the King is going to come with the trumpet of God. There's going to be a welcoming committee. And then we're going to meet with him. Now, it's interesting because it says we're going to be brought up, if you're alive at this time, brought up with him and meet him in the air and the clouds. Well, it's interesting because when you look up air in Greek, it means air. That's what it means. And when you look up clouds, it literally means like clouds. So whether this means like there's some sort of like levitation process or whatever the case might be, the truth is we don't know that. And we can't, the emphasis here is also on Jesus descending and being greeted. There's no emphasis, certainly not on rapture in this passage. Because there's no talk about us like leaving with him. It's the king coming and descending, and then we greeting him. The point is union with Jesus. That's the point. Whenever view is held, whatever, like I can probably teach every single view from this passage. But what I can say is that the point is union with Jesus. That's the point. This is comforting for these people. Some of them are grieving, having lost loved ones, and they have questions about things. Are they going to be a part of this? And Paul's point is, yes. Every believer, alive or dead, when Jesus comes back, will be there. So you're not only going to have union with Jesus, you're also going to have union with other people that have died as believers in Christ. Now, whenever this topic is discussed, one of two things tend to dominate the conversation. On one hand, whenever we talk about, and some of you theologically minded people, and I've engaged in all that too, but so on one hand, we start to figure out what view is right, like how and when is all this going to happen and what view is actually right. That seems to be a dominant conversation piece. The other one seems to be like just flat out fear. Hollywood has not helped us in this process of like the end of the world as we know it, right? And so we have either like which view is right or total fear. And so I want to address each of those things really briefly. And I'll say just two statements and I'll explain each one. The first one is this, that this is not about being right. It's just not. This passage is not a means for us to use it as a weapon against somebody else that we view as wrong. It's not the point. In fact, the whole thief of the night thing, like nobody knows how and when it's going to happen except for the thief, but you can anticipate it. Union with Jesus is the point. So here's what I would say. If you are a person that wants to spend time thinking about this idea and this concept, here would be my encouragement to you. That you would spend time thinking about the union with Jesus that you will have. And that's it. Now, if studying different views and drawing charts helps you become more intimately connected to Jesus, then by all means, study your heart out and draw the charts. But if there's anything within you that's motivating you to do that simply because you want to figure out the right view, and maybe even you want to be the one that is right, please stop. The point is union with Jesus. That's the point. So some of you know this. My wife and I's kind of history and story together. We come from totally different backgrounds, but we met the New Year's Eve 1998. I was out of high school for 6-7 years or so, and we met at this place. I was out with some of my roommates, and she was out with a friend, and we ended up in the same place. And I ended up being one of the only people among my group with Mark. We call him Nacho. We call him Nacho Belgrande. He didn't really like the Belgrande part, but I don't really care. Nacho and Brad and Will was there. And it came a point where I was literally the only person that hadn't asked anybody to dance yet. And so they start bullying me, right? That's what I call it, bullying me. And they start giving me a hard time. It's like this macho thing, like I'm embarrassed to ask somebody to dance or whatever. So finally, like I had to try to, like, type A alpha thing came out of me. I'm like, fine. I will pick two of, and this is what I said, I'm just telling you, I'm just being honest. I'll pick two of the hottest girls in here, and you choose which one, and I'll just go ask her to dance. Like, shut up, right? So I pointed out two girls. Nacho points to Mark Belgrande, points out this one. I go up to her. I say, would you like to dance? She says yes. So we start talking. And in this conversation, I asked her, are you in school? And she said, yes. And I said, where? And she told me it was Westmont. And I said, oh, wow, great. You're one of those rich chicks. That's awesome. and so that's, I mean, she actually worked her butt off to get a bunch of scholarships because it's too expensive, but she did it. And she goes, yeah. I said, oh, that's cool. And I said, do you like it? And she goes, yeah, but we just spent a semester abroad. And I'm like, oh, that's cool. So we're like dancing, right? Like, or moving. I asked her this question, and I just go, so what was your favorite country you went to? And she says, Israel. And I'm like, really? I go, why Israel? She goes, well, it's the first time I got to see places I read about in the Bible. So granted, like picture her, right? She's in this kind of public setting, New Year's Eve, dancing going on, some people drinking or whatever, and some random guy walks up to her. She's basically saying, hold off, buddy, arm's length away, I read the Bible, right? And so I'm thinking, hang on, so do I, right? So like we start talking, and we kind of hit it off, and we knew similar people, and she could like prove that I was like legitimate because I actually knew what church she went to, and the guy that was there, and or one of the staff members, and all this stuff. We started talking. Well, then afterwards, throughout our conversation, she starts talking about Hume Lake. It kind of came up, and it's this big Christian camp that I was working at the following summer. She showed some interest, so before we left, I gave her my number on a napkin, and I said, "So if you ever want to like talk about Hume, just give me a call." So I was like, let's see how this rolls out, right? So eventually, like 2 weeks later, she calls me, and we start talking throughout the spring, and right before the summer came, we went out, she came over, and we had went out for yogurt or something. We ended up hanging out for hours and hours. She, like 8 or 9 or 10 hours, she hung out with me and my roommates. We had dinner, and it was a great time. And then we went up to Hume, and we had different jobs. But we pretty much hung out most days and did something together. And there was 2 points throughout the whole summer when I actually took a moment and I kind of thought through it, and when we were by ourselves, and I actually told her that I wanted to be more than friends, right? I didn't write out like on a napkin, will you go with me? Yes or no, right? Circle one or anything weird, but I was just being honest, right? And I did that twice, and both times she denied me. So I finally, after the second time, I'm like, okay, you know, in all honesty, like, I don't want to be that guy that keeps hounding her. She obviously doesn't like me the way I like her. Okay, I'm done. Like, I'm just moving on. And I didn't, like, ignore her by any means, but I stopped pursuing her. Well, that kind of bothered her. So then I was like, she asked me, she's like, you know, can we talk? I'm like, about what? You know, so we kind of had this conversation, and I remember it still where we were sitting at Hume Lake and everything, and we're hanging out, and she starts telling me in thoughts, and I let her say everything, we talked it out, and so we started to kind of officially kind of be together and move forward, and then we dated for 7 months, we were engaged, got engaged, and we were engaged for 7 months, and we've been married for over 15 years now. But here's the thing, people ask me all the time. And it's usually people that are thinking about being married and seriously dating someone. They say, like, what was it? How did you know that Barbara was the one? And here's what I've always said. This is what I actually believe. I just always have said, I just wanted to be with her. And I didn't want anybody else to be with her. It's like that simple. Like, that was it. I just wanted to be with her. And I think that's Paul's point here, is that the point is when Jesus comes back, you're just with Jesus. And that's the hope. And every believer, whether dead or alive at the time, will be with Jesus. In fact, this is how Paul ends it. In verse 18, the last verse of this section, he says, therefore encourage one another with these words. The very last part of verse 17, let me just read it to you again. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. That couldn't be further away from develop a chart and disagree with other people and divide on. Now hold your views. Study it if you want. But the point's union with Jesus. The second thing is that it's not only is this not about being right, just to make sure that we address our fears, is the second thing I would say, and I'll just keep this pretty short, that reconciliation brings hope, not fear. The larger story of Scripture is a hopeful story in the fact, based on the fact that God is in fact good, and he is going to reconcile the brokenness that has been experienced by all of us and that all of us contribute to in our world. Now, none of us have gone through the return of Jesus before. It's a pretty big deal. So I can imagine and I know that it does have some sort of anxiety. Whenever you're going into something new you've never experienced before, you're going to have some anxiety. But the reality is it shouldn't cause fear. It should bring up hope within us. And this isn't just like Paul's idea. I want to make sure we understand this. This is actually the very desires that Jesus shared himself. Before he goes to the cross, we read in John chapter 17 a prayer that Jesus prays to the Father. And this is what he says in verse 24. He says this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." You see, the heart of Jesus has been reflected in Paul's letter. All Jesus wants is to be with us and for us to see him in all of his glory. In other words, to see him in who he actually is and what he's actually going to do. And that's reconcile all of the brokenness of this world. And what Paul's saying is like, you're concerned about people that have died and whether or not going to be a part of this. Yes, they will. Every believer, whether dead or alive, at that moment will experience the reality of eternal union with Jesus. And it's an encouraging thing. There's all kinds of things that feed into this. One is, and give us pictures of this, not only the kingly thing and the walled in cities and all that, but also communion. When we take the bread and dip it in the juice, we're remembering, yes, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the only means to have union with God. We recognize that. But it's also a picture and a reminder of the future of hope we have at the return of Jesus when he brings all of that to a finality and he finally reconciles things once for all and when it's done. That's the story. And so as we take this bread and we dip in the juice, this is serious for us who believe. We take it seriously. As we come here, we're going to remember, but we're also, as Paul's pointing us to, thinking about a future hope that should impact what we do today and how we live today. And so Tyler's going to come up and lead us in through some singing, worship through singing. If this is your church, at each of the communion tables around, there's boxes you can give financially if you want. And then you're welcome. The tables are open to take the bread, dip in the juice, remember what Jesus has done, and please consciously think about what he's yet to do, to look forward for our lives. Let me pray for us as we go into this time.